Whoever said you can't have too much of a good thing must have never sat through a long sermon series. I'm guilty of preaching through them myself, and I admit there are times when I get tired of them before they're over. Sometimes it's wise to wrap things up and to move on. And that's where we've come this evening. For about 6 months now, we have been going through the latter portion of the book of Acts, focusing on lessons in evangelism. I've called this series Evangelism 102, Lessons in Acts, because I had earlier preached on Evangelism 101, the first half of the book of Acts. And looking back, I see that I did not preach through every passage in the book, but rather focused on those that had a particular lesson we can learn about sharing our faith. Now, for some time, we've been following Paul and his companions on their three missionary journeys, filled with bold evangelism, persistent opposition, and some narrow escapes. Near the end of the third journey, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, expressing his desire to visit them on the beginning of yet another missionary journey he hoped to take to the western frontier of Spain. But before that would happen, Paul had engineered a collection of funds by the largely Gentile churches he had planted for poverty-stricken Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem. He wanted to deliver that collection personally. I think part of it was just to make sure that it got where it was supposed to go. But this had more than just a monetary assistance purpose in mind. I really believe that Paul was hoping that through this gesture of generosity by these Gentile churches, it would help bridge some gaps between the Jewish and Gentile Christians there in the first century. Now, at the end of our last study, Paul found himself in hot water. He had made it to Jerusalem. He had delivered the collection. But an angry mob of Jews falsely accused him of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into its courts. We know he did no such thing, but they were ready to kill him on the spot. Fortunately, Roman soldiers stationed at the temple came and saved Paul from this lynch mob. Now, what transpires over the next six chapters in the book of Acts is Paul getting from Jerusalem to Rome, though not the way he had intended to arrive in that city. This evening, I would like to walk us through this journey, not in a verse-by-verse exposition, but rather as an overview, seeing the highlights, and again, making applications as it has to do with evangelism, sharing our faith with others. We begin with Paul's deliverance in Jerusalem. Here we are in Acts chapter 21. Verses 30 through 32, we read that he had been seized by the Roman cohort. They intervened before this mob was able to kill him. As he was being led back to the barracks, Paul addressed the Roman commander in Greek, which surprised the commander. He didn't realize that Paul would know that language. In fact, he had mistaken Paul for a Jew from Egypt who had tried to lead an insurrection earlier. Now, the Roman commander, he really wanted to know what this is all about. Why is this riot taking place? He was going to have to write reports. He was going to have to answer to his superiors. So he's interested in knowing what's going on. So he thought, maybe this is the way I'll find out. So he allowed Paul to speak. And in chapter 22, Paul begins to address the crowd, but he doesn't do it in Greek. He speaks in Aramaic. Aramaic was kind of a watered-down Hebrew, you might say. It was the common language of Jews in Judea, something that certainly the mob would have understood. And he begins by saying, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." He asks them to be quiet, to listen. Now, the crowd was listening as he told them about his upbringing. You see in verses 3 down through verse 5, Paul talks about the fact that he was a Jew born in Tarsus, which was in Cilicia, but he was brought up in Jerusalem. He was trained under Gamaliel, which is one of the foremost rabbis of the first century. So he had a good education. He had a good upbringing. He shared their faith. He talked about how he was zealous for God. He even persecuted the followers of the way, which was a way they would describe Christians in those days. And he recounted how he was a persecutor of these believers. But then he relates his own personal experience, that encounter on the road to Damascus, where Jesus literally blinded him by the light, knocked him off his horse, and got his attention, and his life was forever changed. Now, as he is retelling this story, you get down to verse 21, and Paul is commissioned by the Lord. The Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Well, that was the trigger. That started the mob all over again. See, that's what they were accusing him of to begin with. "You're bringing Gentiles into our temple. You're defiling the holy place." And so they get riled up again. And they're raising their voices saying, "Get rid of him. He's not fit to live." And they're about to rush where he's standing and try to get to him again. And so the Roman commander intervenes, says, "Take this guy inside. We'll question him there." And they did. Once again, the Romans coming to the rescue and saving the life of Paul. Now, the way they interrogated back then is a little bit different than they interrogate today. If they wanted information out of somebody, they usually beat it out of them. And so they took Paul in. They said, "Prepare this man to be flogged, and we'll find out what this is all about." And just about the time they're about to begin, Paul says, "I don't think this is legal to do to a Roman citizen that hasn't been convicted of a crime." At which point the commander's eyes got real big. He's like, "Uh-oh, that's a big no-no. It's against the law to flog a Roman citizen that hasn't been convicted of anything." So they have a little conversation between them about Paul being born a citizen, and so he was not beaten. At this time, Paul exercises his civil rights, and I think this is a lesson for us. You'll see this in a few occasions where Paul would exercise his rights as a Roman citizen. I don't believe that's wrong for Christians to do. We enjoy a number of rights in this country. I'm beginning to think those might be fading. But as long as we have them, we ought to exercise them. And there is nothing wrong with exercising your rights as an American citizen to protect yourself and ultimately to further the cause of the gospel. Now, chapter 23 begins with a defense before the Sanhedrin. Again, the Roman commander's trying to figure out what caused this riot. What is the big deal? So, since he can't beat it out of Paul, he decides to bring in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, and have Paul appear before him. Maybe he could make some sense out of this. Now, remember, this is the same body that had condemned Jesus to death. This is the same body that had condemned Stephen to death. And Paul was there when they stoned Stephen back in Acts chapter 6 and 7. So here he is standing in this before this group. Some believe Paul himself may have been a member of the Sanhedrin before he became a Christian. If he wasn't a member, he may have been groomed to become one. He understands the importance of this group of people. And so he stands before them. He realizes the peril that he's in, because the Sanhedrin was not in favor of Christianity. They had been trying to stomp it out for a long time. So he knew he needed to do something. and realizing that they were very divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. And if you think about our own nation and how divided our politics is between Republicans and Democrats, you get a little bit of an idea of the way the Sanhedrin was. And so Paul says in verse 6, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now what he's saying there is true. The Christian faith is built on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But understand, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. The Sadducees did not. The Sadducees believed that when you died, it was over. And that was a big division point between those two groups. And so Paul puts it out there, "This is why I'm on trial." And immediately the Pharisees come to his defense. The Sadducees won't have anything to do with him. And there's a division once again. And once again, the Romans pull him out before they can do anything drastic. Now I want you to move down to verse 11. Paul is still in protective custody of the Romans at this point. And it says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Jesus here is assuring Paul, "You will get to Rome. I know this is your life ambition. This is where you want to go. And I am telling you, you will get there." Things look pretty bleak, and as you will find out, they get bleaker. But God assures him that he will make it to Rome. We see that at the end of this chapter, there is a plot to kill Paul. The mob that had tried to kill him before hatched this plot where they would ambush Paul. They wanted to ask the Romans for another hearing before the Sanhedrin, and on the way to that hearing, they were in hiding. They were going to come out and attack and kill Paul. But Paul's nephew overheard the plot, took it to Paul. Paul took the young man to the commander and said, "This is what's happening." And so the commander dispatched a small army to take Paul safely to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's south and west of Jerusalem. That was the Roman capital of Judea. This is where the governor was stationed. When Pilate was in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death, he was only there about 1 week a year, the week of Passover. Most of the time he spent in Caesarea. And so to get Paul out of danger, he is moved. And this leads us to Paul's delays in Caesarea. Chapter 24 begins with yet another hearing, this time before the Roman governor. His name was Felix. Ananias, the high priest, and a lawyer named Tertullus represented the Jewish leadership. They accused Paul of stirring up riots all over the world, of being a ringleader of what they called the Nazarene sect, and of defiling the temple. Now, I would like to draw your attention to how Paul very eloquently and diplomatically laid out his defense, beginning in verse 10. "When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you if they have charges of anything to bring against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. See, Governor Felix was well acquainted with the way, Christianity. He had been in Judea for a number of years. And while we are seeing Paul spread the gospel throughout the empire, it was also growing there in Judea. James could talk about tens of thousands of Christian Jews who were living there in and around Jerusalem. He knew that Paul was not guilty of any crime. And we see following this defense that he allowed the apostle some limited freedom. He even had a private hearing with Paul that in the presence of his wife. But you find out that Felix was not interested in having his life changed by Christ. In fact, he was hoping for a bribe. That was not uncommon amongst the Roman governors at that time. Paul refused, and he ended up sitting for 2 years there in Caesarea. I believe it was during this time that Luke, who was free, went around Jerusalem and tracked down many people that were followers of Jesus or were around at that time. I believe he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. I believe he interviewed a number of the apostles, and it was this research that he used to write his gospel. Well, Governor Felix was eventually succeeded by Porcius Festus, not anybody related to the Adams family, by the way. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews on his way out of town, he left Paul in prison. You see, though, that not long after arriving in Caesarea, Festus wants to know about this case. Why has he been here all this time? We're told just 3 days later, he wanted to find out what's happening here and do something with this case. He went from Caesarea to Jerusalem, maybe to introduce himself to the Jewish leadership there. Once again, the Jews asked for Paul to be brought to Jerusalem to stand trial, but Festus refused. Instead, he said, look, Paul's already there. That's where I'm going to be. You come to me. And so, once again, the Jewish prosecution comes. This hearing is very similar to the one before Felix. The Jews are unable to prove anything against Paul. But again, wanting to build favor with the Sanhedrin, with the Jewish leadership, Festus now turns and says, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there? And I want you to see what Paul says. This is in Acts 25, verses 10 and 11. I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving to death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Those last words are very important. Once again, Paul is exercising his rights as a Roman citizen. Anybody could have their case appealed, very much like the appellate system in our justice system. And you can go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Well, their Supreme Court was the emperor. And Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Now you say, why in the world would you do that, Paul? Don't you know who's the emperor at this time? It's a guy named Nero. Now, he hadn't lost his mind totally yet. No one knew what a madman he would become. In fact, in his early years, the empire was running quite efficiently. But we're going to see that it takes another 2 years before Paul gets that hearing before the emperor. Why would you do that? And the answer is, he was saving his life. He knew that if Festus just released him to Jewish custody, he was a dead man. They had already shown that they were willing and able to put him to death as soon as the Romans weren't looking. And I'm sure you've seen this on detective programs or police programs. They've got somebody and they know that he's guilty, but they can't prove it. But they also know that there are people out there that want to get him. And so they're like, yeah, you're free to leave. Go ahead and go and see how long you last. They're trying to get him to confess so that they'll stay alive a little bit longer. Well, what Paul does here is he says, I appeal my case to Caesar, so you cannot release me into Jewish custody. Again, invoking his rights as a citizen. It was his right to do it, and it actually saved his life. Next on the scene are King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. Now, the way Luke writes this, you would think that Agrippa and Bernice were husband and wife, but they were actually brother and sister that traveled around together. This is the son of Herod Agrippa I, and we had seen him back in the earlier chapters of Acts. He was the one that put James to death and was going to kill Simon Peter, but in the middle of the night, the angels came and released Peter, and he escaped. Shortly thereafter, Agrippa was speaking before a crowd, and they said, oh, these are the words of a god, and he took that praise, and God immediately struck him dead. Well, this is his son, Agrippa II. He was not literally Jewish in heritage. He was actually a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. But they were the king of the Jews, and they were recognized as being pro-Jewish. And he was very familiar with the Jewish religion. So Festus told Agrippa about Paul. Festus is in a very similar dilemma that the Roman commander was back in Jerusalem. He's got to send this guy on to the emperor, and he doesn't even know what he's charged with. He's saying, I can't figure this out. I don't know what this is all about here. They keep talking about things that don't make any sense. Maybe you can help. And so they have a meeting, and Paul is brought in to speak before Agrippa and Bernice. Festus is there. There may have been some others present. In chapter 26, Paul begins by establishing some common ground. He directs his statements to Agrippa personally. He appeals to their common Jewish roots, even though the Herod family wasn't fully Jewish. And he shares his personal testimony. And what you see here is what should be present in any testimony. When you're sharing your faith and you want to tell somebody your story, there's a very simple three-point outline you can use. Number one, Paul talks about his life before Christ. Secondly, he talks about his conversion to Christ. And third, he talks about his life after he met Christ. That's all a personal testimony is. Some people are so intimidated to share their story. I can't do that. I've never been trained. You don't have to be trained. All you got to do is know your story. Now, be honest. Okay, don't embellish your story, because if anybody ever finds out that you've embellished your story, your credibility's gone. But just tell your story. Here's my life before I came to Christ. And you might be able to share some common experiences with the person that you're telling the story to. Yeah, I can remember those days before I came to Christ, and this was the kind of life I was leading. But then I came to Christ, and he's made all the difference in the world. Let me tell you the change that has happened in me. Now, I'm not perfect. I still have struggles. I still stumble and fall. But the whole direction of my life is different. That's all it takes. That's what Paul does here in chapter 26. He tells his story. And why it's so important. Your personal testimony is something that cannot be refuted. When you tell your story, and this is what's happened to me, no one's going to sit there and say, no, that didn't happen. This is your story. They can't disprove it. Now, they may not believe it. Oftentimes, people will say, well, I'm glad it works for you. But it is an important part of sharing our faith, telling others our experience, letting them know that we used to be in their situation, but now we're not because Jesus makes a difference. That's what Paul does. I think we can learn. You go through that chapter 26 and see how Paul relates his life in a rather succinct way. It doesn't take him all day to do it. And I think there's lessons we can learn as we're sharing our own faith and giving our testimony. What Paul is doing here is really embodying what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks about the hope that you have. And do this with gentleness and respect. Paul is always respectful in the people that he's addressing here. He always maintains that civil mentality between them. Even when Festus interrupts in verse 24, shouting, "You're out of your mind, Paul! Your great learning's driven you insane!" Paul keeps his cool. And I think it's very interesting, his response in verse 25 in chapter 26. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, because it wasn't done in a corner." And then he directs again to Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Here's where he comes to the confrontation. He responds respectfully to Festus, but he brings the conversation back around to Agrippa. He knows who his target is here. Agrippa is the one that he wants to bring to Christ. And he point blank asks Agrippa if he believes. Here's another lesson. Evangelism is more than telling our own story. Yes, sharing our personal testimony is important. It's something we ought to do. It makes what we're saying very personal, but we're not done when we tell our story. At some point, it has to come to Jesus. At some point, we need, and it may not be the first time we talk to the person. You know, this may go on. You may build a relationship with them, and it may take some time, but our job isn't done until we have got them to a point of making a decision. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you put your faith in him? And Paul goes right to that point here. He may not have another opportunity. I know years ago, Johnny Carson had Billy Graham as a guest on The Tonight Show. And this, again, this was many years ago. And I'm sure that Johnny Carson wasn't prepared for what Billy Graham was about to say. Billy Graham witnessed to Johnny Carson right on the set. And at one point, asked him, point blank, "Will you accept Christ as your Savior?" Johnny Carson declined. But here was that opportunity, and Billy Graham wasn't going to pass it by. Similarly, Paul wasn't going to pass this opportunity by. Could you imagine if King Agrippa would have turned to Christ? What a change that would have made in his life and how he governed over his people. Now, the classic reading of Agrippa's answer to Paul sounds tantalizingly close. Acts 26:28 reads in the King James Version, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." There's a hymn in our hymnal, "Almost Persuaded," based on this very verse. And you get the idea that, oh, he's just so close, just right there, but he doesn't quite make the decision. That's not really what the original text says. The New International Version renders it, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" The New Living Translation reads, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" The Living Bible paraphrases his words, "With trivial proofs like these, you think you expect me to become a Christian?" Really, Agrippa kind of blows him off. It's not nearly as dramatic as the King James Version makes it, but the original Greek gives that as his reply. He wasn't almost persuaded, as we might have believed. He really just blew him off. But despite this dismissive response, Paul maintains his courtesy and his compassion. Notice his reply. "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today will become as I am," except for these chains, of course. His prayer is that they may all come to Christ and see the truth as he has seen it. Though Paul did not convince Agrippa to become a Christian, he certainly left an impression on the entire group. You see this in verses 30 to 32. "The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, 'This man has not done anything wrong that deserves death or imprisonment.' Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" This is Luke letting everybody know that Paul is no criminal. The Romans knew that he was innocent of any crime, very similarly to Pontius Pilate saying about Jesus, "I find no fault in him." He was ready to let Jesus go, but those Jews played a blackmail card and kind of backed Pilate into a corner where he finally gave in. These Jews didn't have that leverage against Paul. For one thing, they were in Caesarea. Had they been in Jerusalem, it might have been a different story. And again, we're thinking to ourselves, "Oh, Paul, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, you'd be set free." Well, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he'd probably have been dead already. The final two chapters of Acts deal with Paul's detention in Rome. Chapter 27 has been called one of the finest nautical accounts in ancient literature, documenting Paul's voyage to Rome. A cargo ship with 275 souls aboard set sail late in the season. Paul warned the commander against proceeding, but the ship's owner and pilot prevailed. Luke states in Acts 27, verses 14 and 15, "Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along." They're basically lost at sea. They're being swept from one huge wave to the next. They don't even know where they're going. And from what we can tell, this lasted about 2 weeks. Can you imagine being in a storm, being swept here and there? They jettisoned the cargo. They threw overboard everything except people's lives. But God had promised Paul no lives would be lost. And after 2 weeks, the ship ran aground on the island of Malta. That island is still there. In fact, they have a pretty good idea where on the island that ship wrecked. And it's marked as such today. And miraculously, not a soul was lost in the shipwreck. The wonders continued to happen there as Paul survived a snake bite by a poisonous viper. He healed the father of the chief official of the island, as well as other sick persons that were brought to him. The castaways spent the winter on Malta and then sailed to Italy in the spring. As the apostle was moved toward Rome, Paul met Christians along the way, demonstrating the strength of the gospel even before he had arrived. There were congregations of Christians all up and down Italy before Paul ever stepped foot in the country. And many of these churches were probably founded by converts at Pentecost that went back home and shared their faith, and the faith had grown. In Acts 28:14, Paul finally arrived in Rome, not the way he had imagined, but he's in Rome nonetheless. Luke records in verse 16 that Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. We would say today he was under house arrest. He wasn't able to leave. He always had a guard chained to him, but he wasn't in prison, and people were allowed to come and see him. They could come and go, and obviously many of them did. Paul called for the Jewish leaders in Rome to come and visit. He explained the circumstances of his arrest and his appeal. They told him they had heard nothing against him personally, but they were interested in hearing Paul's views since they had heard about this sect. They wanted to know a little more about Christianity. And on a different day, they came in large numbers, and Paul was able to share with them his testimony and the truth of the gospel. As expected, some were convinced. Some put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah, but others were not. Paul quoted from the book of Isaiah how God predicted that his own people would reject the truth and that God's salvation would be offered to the Gentiles, which in fact he had been doing. We learn from Paul that we need to take advantage of every circumstance, every opportunity we have to share the good news of Jesus, even if those situations are less than ideal. When he could not go to them, he had them come to him. Luke concludes the book of Acts in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 more years. He had already spent 2 years in Caesarea. Now he's spending 2 more years in Rome, awaiting a trial over charges that had no basis, no grounds. But he didn't waste that time. He would literally preach and teach to anybody who would listen. Even the unwilling audience that was chained to him 24 hours a day. We're told in Philippians 1:13, as a result of this detention, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Here this poor guy is chained to him for probably an 8-hour shift. You know, and there's Paul saying, you're not going anywhere. Let me tell you about someone named Jesus. He took advantage of every opportunity. History records that some of the emperor's own family came to Christ during this time. And then what? Luke kind of leaves us hanging, doesn't he? What happened next? What happened to Paul? What about the great fire of Rome that would happen just a couple of years after the book of Acts leaves off? Inquiring minds want to know. Now, there are some scholars who think that Luke wrote a yet-as-undiscovered second book of Acts. May have begun this third treatise I write to you, O Theophilus. That's pretty unlikely. Among the many explanations for why Luke ended the way he did, probably the simplest is this. Luke's great purpose was to show the stretch of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, and he had completed his purpose. So this actually was a time to end the book. Now, is there any way that we can know what happened next? Yes, there is. For one thing, we have Paul's own writings in the New Testament. During his detention in Rome, he most likely wrote the prison epistles. That would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a personal note to Philemon. These letters attest to the astonishing success of the gospel there in Rome, despite his confinement. He had expressed to the Philippians his belief that he would be released. He said, I'm ready to go, but I really believe God has more for me to do. And it seems as though he was acquitted when he finally did appear before the emperor. Why would we say this? Because there's evidence outside of the New Testament that Paul did make that anticipated trip to Spain. One source says that he spent 18 months evangelizing on that western frontier. Then he came back through and evangelized such places as Crete, where he left Titus and would later write the letter to Titus. He visited Timothy once again in Ephesus, and he wrote the 2 letters to Timothy that we have in our New Testament. There's no way those fit into the book of Acts. That had to have happened afterwards. And so there's very good reason to believe that Paul's story did not end at the end of the book of Acts. Clement of Rome, in his epistle to the Corinthians in AD 96, asserts that Paul reached the limits of the West, which would imply Spain. The Muratorian Canon, which was written in the second century, said that Paul's journey when he set out from Rome to Spain. So there is evidence that he did make that trip and that he came back through. Now, circumstances changed over these years. In 64 AD, there was a great fire that burned out a part of downtown Rome. A number of people lost their lives. More lost their homes. After a while, there was suspicion that maybe Nero himself had set the fire. What's the one line people remember from history class? Nero fiddled while Rome burned, right? That's probably not true. In fact, Nero acted rather nobly during the fire, but soon after he bought up all the burnout property and was going to build his palace there. And so, you know, people put two and two together and come up with their own answers. And the rumor spread that Nero started the fire so that he could get that land at a fire sale price. And so he needed a scapegoat. He needed somebody to shift the blame. They probably thought about the Jews, but there were way too many Jews. So they said, what about this little sect of Jews called Christians? You know, it was probably just a handful of them. Let's blame them. We'll make a spectacle out of them, and then it'll be done. People forget about it. What they didn't realize is how many Christians there really were. The Roman historian Tacitus, who by no means is a Christian, reported that vast multitudes of Christians were arrested, put on trial, and then put to death in the most gruesome ways. They were fed to the starved lions. They were put in gladiator bouts where they'd have to fight to the death. And probably worst of all, when night came, they were tied to poles around the Colosseum, daubed with pitch, and set on fire so that the games could continue. Vast multitudes, in Tacitus's words, usually means high hundreds, even thousands. Thousands of Christians in the city of Rome, less than a generation after Jesus had died and rose again. It shows the strength of the gospel in that period of time. During this point, at some point in the fallout of the great fire of Rome, Paul would have been arrested, taken back to Rome. This time, there's no question. Christianity was illegal. He was known as one of, if not the leader, of the Christian faith. He knew he was going to die. That's when he wrote 2 Timothy. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. When his last day had come, the apostle was probably accompanied to his final journey across Rome to the Ostian Gate by a grieving group of friends who had survived that first wave of persecution. Several miles beyond the gates on the road to the port of Ostia stood the chopping block. See, Roman citizens could not be crucified. They were beheaded. And Paul was taken there, and that's where he died. The greatest missionary, greatest theologian in the history of Christianity, the one who had universalized its message, went home to be with the Lord. We've come to the end of the book of Acts, and yet, in one sense, the story is still being written. You might say that we are living in the age of Acts 29 following, because the story of the church growing, spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, that story is still being told. Remember, in all the way back in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, Paul had reached the ends of the earth that they knew at that time, pretty much. But we still continue that mission today. You and I are part of that continuing story until everyone has heard. I hope that through these studies in the life of Paul in the latter part of the book of Acts, we have learned some lessons in evangelism, how we can share our faith, but not only learning how to do it, but being inspired to do it. See what God could do through one man who was totally sold out to serve his Lord. What could he do through us if we were similarly committed to him in getting the word out to win as many as possible before the Lord comes back? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we are thankful for this divinely inspired record of the early years of the church. We are thankful for the Apostle Paul, for those in his life that worked with him and beside him, men like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke. We are so grateful for this record that can instruct us and inspire us. Not that we would be as great as the Apostle Paul, but that we would reach those to whom maybe we're the only ones that can reach them. Teach us, motivate us, empower us, equip us, so that we may win as many as possible, that the book of Acts would be continued to be written in our lives until the Lord comes again and closes that door of history. Go with us, we pray. Guide and direct us everywhere we go. Make us a blessing to others this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.